This morning, it's good to have sound too. It's good to be back this morning. In case you've lost it, in case you're looking for it, I want to say it, hope lives here. Amen. In case you thought it was gone, in case that's something you need to be reminded of, hope lives here. That Central Christian Church. And around the world today, where God's people are gathering together, and we have been praying for his people everywhere as they gather together today. I want to remind you also that this is not a spectator event. If you came just to spectate, take off your spectacles and be a participant. And you have already done that. If you have gathered together around the Lord's table, you've been participating. If you have been singing, if you have been praying together with your amen at the end of that prayer, you participated. If you want to, and it's appropriate at certain times to speak, you participate. And I want to encourage that today, that you be a participant. Another way you can do that is by giving. And we always try to tell you, if you want to, there's a box in the back. There's online giving. You can send it in. That's another way you can participate. There are all kinds of ways to participate. We're going to keep highlighting those throughout the rest of this year. In a couple of weeks, I believe it's four, we're going to be hearing from Eli and Mandy Garcia, Vida Nuevo Christian Ministries. They're going to be here to update us on what's going on in Mexico. Did you know there's more happening in Mexico besides news items that show up every night on TV? There are people reaching out to the white fields to help people know Jesus Christ. So I'm excited about them coming. Let me throw a phrase at you. How many of you ever have said or have had someone say to you, does that make sense? Does that make sense? That is, I know when someone says that to me, one of a couple things is going on. Either they are saying, I see the confused look on your face, and I want to help you understand this, so I'm explaining it carefully. Does that make sense? The other thing that might be going on is they're trying to see if what they're saying really does make sense or not. They're not sure, right? Does that make sense? You know that look. There's a point at the book of Isaiah where God is telling his people, you need to put that phrase away. You need to get rid of that. Isaiah chapter 55, the context of Isaiah 55 is a pretty simple message. Here it is. Listen to God's word. Do what he says so you can live. That's it in a nutshell. Verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Does that make sense? You see, when God issues a covenant, and he invites wandering people to return to him, he's not asking if you'd like to come to some agreement with him. If you want God's compassion, if you want to receive abundance of pardoning, then you start by letting go of your way and turning to his way. Wait, you think, some people do. My way makes a lot of sense. You know, try harder, make up for the bad things that I've done. And if that doesn't get it, gather together a whole bunch of helps. Maybe some of what I've been doing is wrong, so I'll try it all. And just to make sure I clinch it, I'll find someone worse than me. Nice try. God says what you need to do to be right with him is forsake your way. Your ideas aren't going to cut it. God's thoughts aren't your thoughts. His ways aren't your ways. How much higher are his ways? Well, like outer space higher. How much higher are his thoughts? Well, like mission to Mars higher. My ways, God says, are not your ways. Well, I want this morning to look at a person in the Old Testament who was in, we're talking about being in this year, are you in? someone who was given over completely to God's purposes for his life. Joshua, are you in? And the answer is going to be yes. You can turn in your Bibles to the book of Joshua if you would, please. What we're going to uncover together is how Joshua engaged in, listen for this, in some senseless obedience. Senseless obedience. That's the title of the message. Your way of doing things might make a lot of sense in your eyes, but the bottom line this morning is going to be this. Sold out obedience to God means more than just doing what seems right in your own eyes. God gave us 5 senses to use in this life. You learned about them as a child. You learned how to use them as a child. Remember your 5 senses? There's the sense of seeing, sight, the sense of hearing, the sense of smell, the sense of taste, and the sense of touch. We've got those 5 senses. This past Wednesday, I enjoyed the sight of my son-in-law and daughter and their family pulling up into our driveway. And I listened to the sound of the dog going crazy as the grandchildren piled into the yard with him. And I enjoyed the feeling of tight hugs as they greeted Grandpa and Nana. And you know what? For a few days, we have enjoyed some really good smells and tastes because that's part of the deal in the kitchen. Thank God for our senses, amen? They're an avenue for good things that he ushers into our lives. We use those senses to worship together already today. God invented them, so they're good. Still, they're not everything, because right now we can use our senses only in this current world. 2 Corinthians 4:18, Paul says, "We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Those are beyond senses. In fact, there is a way in which our sense of sight is kind of compared to the opposite of having faith. If you go down in 2 Corinthians verse 7 of chapter 5, Paul says, "We walk by faith, not by sight." It's different. In many ways, living above our senses is an important part of living out God's purposes for your life. Think about it. When I say this morning that something is sensual, that probably rears up some negative connotations, doesn't it? Sensual. It's because it's just fulfilling our senses isn't the reason that we've been created. If we're serious about our relationship with Jesus Christ, we will feel in our lives this constant tension with our senses. James starts out chapter 4 of James, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" Being driven by our senses doesn't lead to living the Jesus life. You get a really strong whiff of that when Paul lists the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. He says, "The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So senses are a good thing, right? Senses are good. Yes, senses are good. God gave us our senses. But God gave us also the way to fulfill the desires that he gave us. He gave us the parameters to use those things. Here's another phrase I want to toss to you this morning. Has somebody ever said to you, "Have you taken leave of your senses?" Well, first of all, that ages you. That means you're like 50 or 60 or older, right? But it also means, if someone says that to you, that they're meaning you are showing signs of ignoring what you see. and what you hear. You're ignoring your senses. You're not paying attention. You have taken leave of your senses. You saw a truck coming down the street, but you walked out into the street anyway. Have you taken leave of your senses? You heard the tornado sirens, and you just kept mowing your lawn. Have you taken leave of your senses? You could feel that it was 31 degrees, April the 21st, 2024, but you left your house without a coat. Have you taken leave of your senses? You could smell that the milk was sour as you poured it on top of your Cinnamon Toast Crunch, and you went ahead and ate a few bites anyway. Have you taken leave of your senses? Now, all that said, all that case of, hey, pay attention to your senses, I'm going to say this. If you're going to be in when it comes to your faith, you're going to have to take leave of your senses. Joshua, son of Nun, great example of obedience to God that went beyond his senses. Some of you, like me, maybe have an image of Joshua that goes back to the movie The Ten Commandments, which was already 10 years old, by the way, when I was born. But I always got a kick out of watching John Derrick. He was the guy who played Joshua in the movie. There he is. And he would pop in and he'd give orders. You go do this. You go do that. And he'd go to the next thing. He was getting in position, you could tell. I laughed at the time, but I get it. I get it because Joshua was Moses' right-hand man. And that's how he's introduced in the Bible. Like several U.S. presidents, first of all, he was a military leader, and then he was basically in an apprenticeship to prepare to take over leadership of the nation, which he did after Moses. He became the main guy. So when Moses is approaching the end of his leadership in Israel, Joshua is commissioned by God to become the next leader of the nation. He has just the right background. He has just the right skill set to lead Israel into the promised land. Joshua. By the way, if you ever wonder if what we read in the Old Testament is relevant for today, try this on. Joshua led the nation of Israel with God's help and God's command into a strip of land on the west side and a little bit on the east side of the Jordan River. And they, Israel, were commanded by God to take possession of that land, as God had promised Abraham centuries before. So the Jews traveled to this relatively small area of land, conquered it, took possession of it. And if you watch much news, you're aware that most of the people who surround that area to this day want to force the Jews back out. We would do well, brothers and sisters, to understand the backstory of what's going on in the Middle East so that we can be wise when we think about it and when we talk about it, so that we are on our feet about what's going on. What a concept. I digress. Most everything we are told about Joshua paints a picture of a faithful and godly man. I was impressed as I ran over all of his appearances in the Old Testament that Joshua had a history of taking leave of his senses. Here's what I mean. When Israel ran out of Egypt into the desert, the armies of Egypt chased after them, remember, and pinned them against where? The Red Sea. Real people, real place, real time, the Red Sea. There they are, boxed in by the sea, and it is parted by God, not by Charlton Heston, but by God, overnight, read the text, so that the nation of Israel walks across the Dead Sea on dry ground, water piled up on each side of them. And you walk through that. Hebrews 11 says, by faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. Is that a very sensible thing to do? Not really. Joshua was there. Joshua was one of 12 spies that were sent into the land of Canaan to check it out. And they came back and they said, it really is a land that's flowing with milk and honey. Like VeggieTales says, sounds sticky. But 10 of the people said, the land is full of giants. We look like grasshoppers compared to them. Their senses told them, disobey God. They shouldn't try to conquer them. Joshua stepped up and said, we should do it. We should obey God. The rest of the spies said, no, doesn't make sense. As the time for Moses' leadership of Israel was drawing to a close, Joshua was the one man who had been prepared to take over. And anybody who had been watching the history of Israel under Moses wouldn't consider that a sensible job to want. It had been one major hassle, one after another for Moses, and you'd have to take leave of your senses to want the job of leading that nation. Joshua did it. Israel is going to enter the promised land. This group of wanderers coming out from the desert, formerly a nation of slaves, and they're about to go into an area of the world where there are multiple people groups in the land of Canaan, and God told them, enter the land and conquer. The first thing they would need to do is cross the Jordan River while it's at flood stage. God would stop the water for them. So Joshua gave the command, proceed to the river, prepare to walk across. Anyone approaching the Jordan River could see it was at flood stage. It was in the fall. It was overflowing its banks. And God had given issued an order, and they were supposed to cross. Had Joshua lost his senses? But God did stop the river, and Joshua chalked up another time that God gave him an order, and he just obeyed, even though it looked senseless to do it. And then came Jericho. Jericho was Israel's first real formidable challenge in Canaan. Jericho, the city, is just about 10 acres in size. It was surrounded, though, by a wall. And the ancient ruins of Jericho you can see today. It's an area called Tell Es Sultan. It was found over 100 years ago. Excavations have been done over the years. They've made some interesting discoveries. For instance, they have found Jericho did indeed have a wall, a big wall. Not just an outer wall with a big embankment built by rocks and then bricks on top of that, but then also a wall up above that. Two sets of walls surrounding a city on a hill, 25 feet tall, some of them, and a second wall inside. They also had a flowing source of water and a bunch of food stored up inside. Anybody looking at that situation, anybody told, go take that city, go attack that city, would have to take leave of their senses, wouldn't they, to try to do that kind of thing. The obvious thing to do would be to lay siege. This has nothing to do with what I'm saying. The obvious thing would be to lay siege. Circle the city, starve them out. Might take months, might take years. But that's how you did it then. God had a different plan. If you know the story, you know the plan of attack. It's in Joshua chapter 6. Yeah, we're finally going to read the text. Here it is. Let's start reading together in verse 1. You need to take leave of your senses to do this. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out, none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day, you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down. And the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant. Let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. All right, so there's the battle plan. March around the city once each day for 6 days. On day seven, march around how many times? Seven. You got seven priests, 7 days total, march around seven times. It's almost like a pattern there. And then yell. After the walls fall in on themselves, everyone runs up into the city and takes it. I wonder if that was a hard sell. Joshua. "So, Joshua, leader, what's our plan?" Well, like God said, we're going to walk around the city with the Ark of the Covenant. Seven priests are going to be blowing ram's horns. Yeah, and then what? Well, then we're going to, the next day, walk around the city with the Ark of the Covenant, blowing ram's horns. Yeah, okay, then. Well, on day three, you can hear where that would go. So what's going to happen with this battle plan? What's going to happen if you know the story, let's tip the cards. They're going to take the city, right? But what would happen when that happens? I see at least two things. First of all, the walls would fall, just like God said. It says that the wall, it literally says the wall fell under itself, and that each person then went up straight before him. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 30 says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Sure enough, archaeologists who have worked around that site have found where the brick walls on top of the retaining wall fell and fell outward in such a way that they formed an up ramp to get over the retaining wall. That's what they've discovered. So that once a breach formed in the wall, you can see it in this picture a little bit on the left, they would go up inside of it. They also found, next picture there, there it is. They also found pots with bushels of, get this, burnt grain. Burnt grain. Normally, if a city was sieged, that would all get eaten up as they were being starved out, but it wasn't. And normally, if a siege was quick, those who did it would go in and pillage the city and take the commodities like grain and sell it or use it. Instead, what they found inside of the ruins of Jericho was burnt grain, because God had commanded Israel to do what to Jericho? Burn it. And don't take anything. Israel destroyed Jericho. So that happened. Second thing, when all was said and done, it was obvious to everyone that this was something from God and not from themselves. 7 days of walking around the city humanly didn't do anything significant to a city. It was an act of senseless obedience. And I am pretty sure that's something that we're supposed to get from this story. Now, we've looked at the story. We've talked a little bit about what that means. Now, what can we take with us and what can we put into practice today and the rest of this week because of what we've been talking about and looking at in Joshua chapter 6? I'm glad you asked that. Let me give some things I think we should take with us. Here's number one. Follow God's plan and not your own. Follow God's plan. Remember Isaiah 55, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. It is interesting to me how many people sometimes have a plan and they make a plan and they want God's role in that to be just to endorse my plan. Rather than trying to understand what is God's plan and how can I follow it? Back in Numbers chapter 14, God is getting the nation of Israel ready to go take the promised land. That's the whole 10 spies didn't want to do it, and 2 spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, let's go do it. But the whole nation said, no, we're not going to do it. And God immediately said, all right, you're getting punished for that. And immediately they said, oops, we're sorry. We'll go attack. And the Lord told them, don't do it. And Moses said, don't do it. The Lord's not with you. And they guess what they did? They went and did it. So they went up and the Canaanites and the Amalekites whooped them pretty good. When you plan for how you hope to enter heaven, are you listening? When you're making a plan for how you hope to spend eternity with God, are you writing the script? Or are you discovering the plan that God has and following it? When it comes to your marriage, when it comes to the person you're going to marry, when it comes to the person you're going to date because you might marry them, when it comes to what your home is going to look like, your use of money, your use of time, the way that you're going to act around your friends, the atmosphere of your home, whose plan are you following? Make sure that the plan you follow is His, not your own. There's a difference between faith and foolishness. By the way, faith will never conflict with obedience to God. Follow God's plan. That's number one. Here's number two. Go where God sends you, even when it doesn't make sense. Amen? Yeah. You know, some obedience is easy. Obedience that makes sense is the easiest kind of obedience. You know, don't jump into that campfire. Okay. Get yourself a drink of water. You look thirsty. Okay. You shouldn't pet that alligator. All right. Easy to obey, right? Those are easy because our senses reinforce them to us. But remember, God's ways are higher than our ways. God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And our obedience to God often needs to trump what makes sense to us. Our feelings about things, popular opinion, conventional wisdom, social media trends. God doesn't want to give you His order and then ask your opinion about His plans. There are a lot of things that He clearly spells out for you, and you've got the chance to do one of two things: fall in line with them or rebel against them. There's a whole list of commands that too many people are quick to rationalize away. You know, love your enemy. Wait, that can't be what Jesus meant, right? It must mean something like, love your enemies once they try to be your friends. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ. Wait, that can't be what Paul meant in Philippians, like, it must mean something like, really strongly admire that attitude that Jesus had and theoretically appreciate it. And then there's the whole, you know, Sermon on the Mount thing. Give to the one who begs from you. Forgive. Don't be anxious. Be reconciled with your brother. Let your giving be done in secret. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Well, surely Jesus didn't mean what he said. Go into all the world, make disciples. Go into all the world, make disciples. Amen? Surely Jesus meant that for someone else though, right? You see, whether it makes sense to us or not, we need to obey what he says. Go where God sends you. Here's number three. I want to suggest to us this morning, we can learn from this story to discover the power of practicing obedience. I think that one of the reasons that Joshua was able just to do what God told him to do was partly because he had experienced the power of just doing what God commanded. It was a way of life for him. He watched Moses do it, and he watched as God rewarded Israel's obedient times and punished their disobedient times, and he learned from that. And the more that Joshua just complied with his life to what God commanded, the less difficult it was to obey, even when those commands didn't match up with his senses. So when it came time to follow God's plan to take down Jericho's defenses, it was senseless, and he did it. When it's a regular practice, I find this to be true. Obedience becomes less of a strain. It works in the negative too. Have you noticed that? The more that you engage in disobedience, the easier it becomes to disobey. Somebody who has engaged in a 12-step recovery program, and we have some folks in our church family who could tell you about this firsthand. They, like Alcoholics Anonymous, they know about the coins that are given to reinforce the decision to be a sober person. And each one of those coins is given to a person in the program to mark major milestones. There's a 24-hour coin. Hey, you've made it 24 hours. Good for you. Here's that reminder. And then there is a 30-day coin and a 60-day coin and a 90-day coin and 4 months and 5 months and 6 months and 1 year. And they collect those. And it's a reminder of a person's choice that reinforces that it is possible to make good choices. And it gives them a sense of encouragement to do it again so that the next time when there's a choice to be made, when I wake up tomorrow morning, I'm going to make that same good choice. If you're struggling today, I challenge you to make a right choice. And then make another. And then make another. And discover the power of simply doing whatever it is that God commands. The kind of thing that can build up in a person's life to where they can become a Joshua and make a senseless attack on Jericho. Here's fourth, last. Bear in mind that obedience from one generation doesn't guarantee that it will show up in the next. After Joshua comes the book called Judges. It's quite different from life with Joshua as a leader. Flip over to Judges chapter 2, verse 7. Listen to what it says. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Herez, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. That means they died. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the rest of the story of the book of Judges is one tragedy after another. Those words, that last verse that we just read, those ought to send a shiver up the spine of every parent and older person here this morning. And it ought to send every young person into some deep soul searching. Because no matter what we do, another generation will arise. There will be another generation. The question is, will they know the Lord? Will they know about what God has done for his people up to this time? Israel managed to forget everything God had done over their history in a single generation. They ran after other gods. I'm going to keep speaking up for the young people and for the children of this time that we live in. They are the prime targets of Satan's darkest work. And I can tell you, grown-ups, they are counting on the adults in their lives who are supposed to be the ones protecting them by deliberately pointing them in the right direction in life. It's our job. And parents, that's you, number one. And after that comes your church family, too, who can undergird what you're doing at home. We can pass along lives that are obedient. Doesn't happen on its own. And those kids are vessels who are waiting to be filled up with something. And if they're not filled up with good things, they will be filled up with something instead. I guarantee that. They're counting on us to do what we're supposed to do. All right. That last point's kind of negative, isn't it? Let's go to the happy part here at the end. Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. Some of you have this on the wall in your home. I know we do. Joshua's life story ends with his challenge to the people. Before he dies, he gives them this message. If it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me, in my house, we will serve the Lord. That's a good ending to a life story. In fact, it's a whole lot like getting to the end of the message during our worship service and saying to you, are you in? And that's what we're going to keep doing this year. We're going to keep asking that question. Because we need to be challenged by it. We who have made that decision to follow Jesus need to remake that decision every day of our lives. And those who haven't made that choice need to make it today. I hope that you have looked at the life of a faithful man of God and understand just how important it is. When you come to accept Jesus Christ, you're promising your obedience to him. It's true. But it's interesting to me how in the scriptures, when someone is invited to life in Jesus, they're not just being invited to be obedient, they're also being invited to life. They're being invited to be forgiven. They're being invited to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They're being invited to become part of God's family. That's the invitation we want to extend to you today. All of those things together. So if you haven't made that choice today, I'm going to ask you this question. Are you in? And if you're not, why not? What keeps you back today? If there's something that's keeping you from that, I'd like to hear what that might be. And I'd like to talk to you about that. I personally have become convinced that life in Jesus Christ is the only and right way to live, the only way to real peace, the only way to real joy, and the only way to real life forever. And I'd like to be able to show you in God's word how that's true. I'd like you to look around at the people around you this morning and see how that's true in their lives. Let's stand up together. We're going to pray. We're going to have a song here at the end. And as we are finishing up our time here, if you're ready to accept Christ as Lord, if you're ready to be part of his family, to come forward and say, I'm done with the old life, I want his new life. We're here this morning to help you begin that. We are ready for you to be baptized into him and start a brand new life in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it challenges us, that it helps us to see in the fog and deception of this world what you have made for us that's better. Thank you for the promises, Lord, that we encounter there. Thank you for faithful people whose lives are recorded for us to learn from. And thank you this morning, we have right now, we have breath in our lungs, we have this moment in time, and we have your invitation to be reconciled with you. Father, thank you for what we have been able to learn, but I pray now that you'll find us doing, not being forgetful hearers, but doers who act. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.